You know how, good morning. Sorry, let me just not just jump into a conversation with you. So you know how Facebook reminds you of stuff? Have you ever seen that? For some of you who don't have Facebook or have Facebook, the Lord bless you. Stay away. You don't need it. You don't need that distraction. You don't need anything else to take your time or your attention away from your life. But for those of us who have Facebook, every once in a while it'll kick something to the front of your whatever that's called and be like, hey, remember this from 15 years ago? And your first instinct is like, oh, and then you see how young you were and then you're like, oh, and it's this, for those of you that are young, that doesn't count for you, but those of us who are moving on down the road to whatever. And my Facebook kicked up some pictures of my son when he was little, specifically the first time he had a cupcake. Now, for most kids, this is not a big deal, but when we discovered that Hudson was allergic to air and sunlight, I'm just kidding, that's not true. Some people really are. I need to reel that back. That's insensitive. When we discovered that he was allergic to peanuts, tree nuts, egg, soy, and dairy, we were trying to figure out how this boy was ever going to have a baked good. And my wife was intentional. She was like, oh no, my kid is not going to have a lesser experience of life. He also will have sugar. And I was like, yes, let's figure that out. And so he was little bitty and she figured out, and believe it or not, with nothing in, it's got stuff, it's a thing. She made a thing out of, I don't know, fairy dust and unicorns, I don't know. And it's a cupcake and it's chocolate and it's good. And we found some everything free, what's the stuff you put on it, icing? We found some everything free icing on it and we put that there and he was, I don't know, he couldn't have been, we discovered 8 months in that he couldn't have been a year old. And maybe it was for his first birthday, it might have been for his first birthday. And we put it on the thing in front of him and he looked at it and he reached and he grabbed it and he went to pick it up and when he realized his hands were dirty, he made the squunch face. And for whatever reason, I'm a bad person. I took that shot, like that's the thing that I took, and which of course then I shared with the entire world. And we remembered that, and Christine and I kind of reminisced about that. We reminisced about if you've had children, you know some of you closer than others, and that's fine. Once you have a baby, man, it's just everything changes, and the thing that changes the most is your schedule because your life is no longer your own. Especially for mamas, men are pretty much worthless. That's not true. That's not true. We are not worthless, boys. We just don't know how to help. And that's very frustrating for women, even though they know that we love them and we'll do almost anything. There's a span of time there when kid and mom are literally attached and there's really nothing we can do but just get our sleep and get our rest and try to be ready when it's our turn. Babies need a lot of food. They need to be fed a lot. They have these tiny little tummies and they process the nutrients very fast so that the rate of intake is very high. Fortunately, after about a year or so, and I know it's different depending on the kid, after about a year or so, the milk isn't quite doing it anymore. They need solid food because they need something that breaks down a little bit slower. And their bodies are growing at the rate where the milk doesn't provide all the nutrients that they need in the quantity that they need it. And they don't feel full. And I know that feeling. Ugh, that's a terrible feeling. But me, for instance, my mom, I think I made it to 6 or 7 months before my mom was giving me the rice cereal. It was supposed to be a year, and her pediatrician, I can't remember his name, Dr. Keller said, you know, wait till about a year. After about 7 months, my mom was like, I can't feed him anymore. She didn't tell him that. She just started feeding me the rice cereal so that I could stay full. I was a big boy, and I was hungry. I know that that shocks all of you. About somewhere around a year, you have to start weaning them off the bottle and bringing more solid food in. They need those quantities of nutrients. They need greater quantities. Slowly but surely, they drink less and less milk, and they move from the milk to the solid food. The bottles that are used for the milk and for the formula, they get used less and less, and eventually, praise be to God, you can wash them that last time and then put them away, which is such a blessing. If you've never had to with the bottle and the steam and the thing, that's an interesting process. And that's how it's supposed to work. That's how the process is supposed to work. God created the process that way. You start at this stage, you have these nutrients, you slowly grow, you get to the place where you need more nutrients than that stuff offers you, you move on to the next set, and you continue to grow. That's the process. God created it that way. So when you see this little one drinking out of a bottle, it doesn't strike you as odd. As a matter of fact, she's very cute. So maybe you think, oh, that's a very cute little person right there. But this is not supposed to continue after a certain point. So when you see a 4-year-old, 4 years, pushing into 5 years, this child is clearly has one leg up and crossed and is lying back on a couch, drinking out of a bottle, watching we don't know what on TV. You look at that and you think, something is. Now listen, I know culturally we go through these swings. I know. Wean the baby off as fast as you can. No. Breastfeed until they're 7. Whoa, that's bizarre. Bring it back till around 5. I know that we do that. No formula is fine. I mean, I know we have these cultural swings. But generally speaking, somewhere between birth and 4, you should not be doing the bottle thing anymore. And then when you see this picture, this is how you know that something is really gone off the rails. I wish I could tell you that this was a joke. I wish I could tell you that this was a setup for an advertisement or some kind of comedy bit. It's not. This is a still from a reality show. This is a real person who really drinks out of bottles because it helps to calm her nerves down. All I did was Google adult drinking out of a bottle, and that's what came up. It's not on me. That's what Google fed me, okay? This doesn't work. As an adult, I cannot survive on what once sustained me as an infant. As adults, we can't afford to go back to the bottle. We can't afford that. Growing up is not easy. It's not. And we all have to do it. Did you know that adulting is actually in the dictionary now? Did you know that word adult or adult, I don't care how you say it, but if you say adult, something's wrong. Adult is the noun, and adulting is the gerund form of that, which means you've taken the noun and turned it into a verb. And adulting has become an actual word in our lexicon. The practice of behaving in a way characteristic of a responsible adult, especially the accomplishment of mundane but necessary tasks. That's what adulting means. And some people hate it. My wife, as you well know, works for Loyola University. She is stunned at the challenges that she sees this particular generation. She's got students who come and complain about their roommate. And the reason they come and complain about their roommate is because their roommate does not smell good. And so Christina gets into it and gets involved and realizes that the roommate who does not smell good doesn't have anyone to wash his clothes for him. My hand to God. Doesn't know how to use a washer. Doesn't know. That's just one small thing. Doesn't know. Adulting is tough. You just got to learn how to do all of those normal things that everybody's been doing since the creation of the world. You've got to figure things out. Adulting, it's a real thing. Everybody, we all have to grow up, and that means in every facet of life, from the food that you eat to the clothes that you wear. I know some of us still try to squeeze into clothes that probably we should have let go around, you know, junior high. Maybe your senior year, you think that still fits. Buddy, that doesn't still fit you, man. You need to let that go. From the food that you eat to the clothes that you wear, from the ways that you think to the ways that you engage emotional maturity. And emotional maturity, by the way, is not just knowing what you're feeling, but it's knowing what to do once you know what you feel. Just so you know that. If you ever run across a person who seems to just be loose at the seams, it's because they know what they're feeling, but they don't know what to do about what they're feeling. We all have to grow up in every facet of life. And this is especially relevant to anybody who is trying to follow Jesus. As pastors, we often refer to new believers as baby Christians. I don't know, you've probably heard that term before, baby Christians. And if you've ever walked alongside a baby Christian or a new believer, it's pretty interesting because it seems like in the beginning, God is just there, sustaining. That person prays and things happen. They pray and God moves. They ask for and they receive. It's wild, and you try not to be envious, and you try not to just be like, ha ha, wait for the storms of life. You don't want to do that either. You want to be like, wait till God brings you down low as he's done to me. You don't want to do that. But it's very interesting. The reason that we as pastors do that is because both Paul and Peter use milk as a metaphor for the teaching that new believers, that baby Christians have to have. You've got to have some teaching. There's got to be a ground zero. There's got to be a foundation. You've got to know where you're going. It's got to start with something. That's the milk that both Paul and Peter talk about. The truths, however, that sustain you as a new believer are not supposed to sustain you in your continued walk. That's not how it's supposed to work. Because you're never supposed to go back on the bottle. You're supposed to mature. That's how it works. But this analogy that I offer you is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in the scripture that we're going to be in today in Hebrews chapter 5. Go ahead and go there for me. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews, and I'm going to continue to say the writer of Hebrews because this is one of those little quirks for me as a person who studies the Bible. We don't know exactly who wrote it. Three main names, Paul, Barnabas, and Apollos. We have some non-canonical evidence that one of those guys wrote it. There's some evidence for each of those guys as possible authorship, so I'm just going to say the writer, all right? Some people are like, no, it was Paul, but we can't prove it. So the writer of Hebrews writes a letter to Jewish Christians. And in this letter, this writer is going over a lot of stuff that we've heard Paul say before. He's talking about the authority of Christ and the supremacy of Christ, and he's talking about how Jesus is higher than all of the others, than angels, than powers. That he's talking about all of that. And the writer of Hebrews, I say he because probably a he, also talks about Christian life and talks about persecution. All of these themes, they're big themes that the writer talks about in the Bible. And in chapter 5, in the beginning of it, he's again talking about the supremacy of Christ as the high priest. The supremacy of Jesus Christ as our high priest, even over superseding Aaron as the high priest. Now that's a big thing, you all know this, because Aaron was the original high priest called of God. He experienced all the stuff that Moses experienced, was Moses' mouthpiece. And the writer of Hebrews is reinforcing, listen, you got to understand that Jesus is the ultimate high priest of the new covenant. He's saying all of these things. That's in the first part of chapter 5. And then we get to verse 7, and we'll read all the way through verse 14. I'm in the New International Version if that's important to you. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Big, big themes. This is a big chapter. The writer is saying, Jesus learned submission. That's a big theme. That Mashiach would learn how to submit in his flesh. That his prayers were heard, not because he was God, but because God heard him. And because he was reverent. Because he was obedient. Jesus suffered and learned through his suffering. Big themes. Do you hear these big themes? And he was designated by God to be high priest of the new covenant in the order of Melchizedek. And then the writer seems to, I don't think he had this realization. I think he was writing and writing and writing, and then he was like, listen, I gotta speak some truth. I really want to share all this with you. But it's going to be really hard to bring any clarity to this because you guys have stopped trying to understand. You stopped listening. At this point in time, we're somewhere 66 to 68 AD, 30 years after Jesus has come and gone, and the movement has started and it's spreading all over Asia Minor. We haven't quite gotten to the place where the Romans destroy everything, but the temperature is very high and already the persecution has spread. And in this short amount of time, it's only been 30 years, seems like a short amount of time for something like the miraculous ascendancy of Jesus. They've just stopped. They've stopped growing. You need milk, not solid food. You're back on the bottle. Not an adult in here is going to go out and buy a bottle and get some formula and start rocking that. That's not what's going to happen because that's not sustainable for you. It can't hold you. It'll be gone like that. You need something more. The writer says, I can't tell you about Melchizedek. If I asked in this room for everybody to raise their hands who knows the story of Melchizedek and where it comes from, there would be a goodly number of people who could, and there would be a goodly number of people who couldn't. And that's okay, because some of us are word nerds, and we study. The writer is saying, I can't tell you about Melchizedek. I can't talk about the office of the high priest, because you're not going to get it. That means I certainly can't continue to share these truths about our Messiah, about our high priest, because you need somebody to reverse all the way back to what salvation means. You're not even going to get that. And here's the thing, those of you who are reading my letter, not those of us who are sitting in here today, but maybe it's also relevant, you've got some years in now. You guys have been Christ followers for a while. You've been attending church pretty regularly, at least once a week, at least two times a month, a couple times a month, maybe even more than that. Maybe you're very, very dedicated. Maybe you've heard something like 300 sermons. Maybe you've heard 300 sermons. Somebody has spoken to you, stood in front of you, and given you word, and given you context, and given you application, and given you challenge. And they've been doing that for years. You've got about 300 sermons under your belt. You've been to conferences and worship concerts. You listen to 95.1 and WGTS 91.9 Washington. Say for the whole family. You listen to that. You've got some notes from different Bible studies. You've got them tucked in your Bible. You've got this notebook that sits off to the side. You can sing 10 different Christian songs from memory, but you can't accurately recite 10 different Bible verses. You come into church, and it looks like you're having an intimate moment with God, but then because it's gone by Tuesday of the next week, it wasn't intimacy. It was a spiritual high. It was emotional. You came in and got your emotion on, and then it was gone. You should be teachers. You should be teachers by now, but you're back to wrestling with which one is true, my feelings or my faith. What does it mean to be saved? Do I need to get saved every day? I mean, is tithing something that I have to? You're wrestling with these elementary questions. You're back to bedside prayers and praying for the food. Nothing wrong with that. Pray for your food. You should. However you got it, it came through God's hands. If you paid money for it, you bought it from the store, if somebody brought it to you, it doesn't matter. Absolutely. Bless God for your food. Say your prayers at night. If you've got kids, that's a good way to start that process of helping them understand what a relationship with Jesus looks like. It means prayer. I'm not coming for those things. But if your maturity has glass ceilinged out at blessing the food and praying with your kids at night, something's not right. Why are you back to wrestling with these primary questions? The teaching on righteousness is this. The teaching on righteousness is the pursuit of God through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit. That's not for infants. That's not for new Christians. The pursuit of righteousness, that's more maturity. There's a spectrum for that. There's a timeline on that. But it is for mature believers. It is for those who have been following Jesus for a while. It comes at a cost, this relationship. And you can't understand that unless you've been exposed to the gospel, unless you are reaching for that relationship, unless you are outside of just once a week, pushing yourself to connect with your God and reading his word and spending time. And the writer is saying, you guys are back on the bottle. How can you understand the price that must be paid to be in a relationship with Jesus, to be reconnected to God, if you've stopped trying to listen? Mature believers, this is what he says towards the end of the passage, mature believers understand and can recognize and can discern good versus evil, right versus wrong. That means mature believers can make the right decision, whether they can see it, smell it, feel it, taste it. They can make the right decision because they have that maturity and they have that discernment. They're not on the milk anymore. They're on the solid food which is sustaining them, the promises of the word which help them to understand that no matter what they are seeing or feeling, God is in control. No matter what they see on the news or no matter what they are listening to on the podcast, God is on the throne. They have a mature faith that helps them to understand that even in those dark nights of the soul, which pretty much everyone has, they have not been left because Jesus said, I will neither leave you nor forsake you. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. But if you don't know those words are in there and you don't know that promise is applicable to you, then your dark night of the soul becomes this place of doubt, which then reverses it, rewinds, you're back in school again. The writer is saying you should be teaching, but you need milk, not solid food. What happened? Why did you stop trying to understand? Infant Christianity is simple. It's as simple as this. I've thought long and hard about this. Jesus died, I'm saved, I'm grateful, I'm done. That's the beginning of faith. That's the way that faith feels. Jesus died, I'm saved, I'm grateful, I'm done. And that's so wrong. Salvation should just be the beginning. If you believe that you have arrived at adult, if you think you're adulting in your faith because you're saved, you're still drinking from the bottle. It's a hard word for me because sometimes I feel like my life reflects the maturity of my years and my time spent in worship and spent in focus and spent in reading the word. Sometimes I feel like my life reflects that. Sometimes I feel like my life reflects that. And there are other times where I find myself asking questions that I was asking in college. Not that that's, listen, I'm not coming for anybody. I know that we are all in different places in our walks and in our faith. And I know that we all experience challenges. But at some point in time, there have got to be some foundational truths, not assumptions, but truths about our faith. He is real. He is always present. He is always in control. He is always good. He is sovereign. There's got to be some things that are just stakes in the ground of your faith that you don't then roll back and go, is he always around? Does he listen when I pray? My feelings tell me, insert ridiculous statement here, so I don't know if this is real. I don't know if it's, I don't feel the, I haven't had the, it's challenging. Where are we in our walk? Are there some things for you that are non-negotiable truths? I don't mean about sin and death and hell. Can we talk about the positive stuff? Yes. Sin, if you die, sends you to hell. Congrats. Yuck. That's basic. That's 101, and that's not the great side of it. Are there some truths that are in place for you that you can hold on to, whether it's calm and placid or whether there is a storm? No matter what you see or what you hear or what you read, is your faith in place? If somebody just happens to accidentally open the question of faith with you, if somebody were to look at you and say, what does it mean to be saved? Could you answer that question? Could you bring scripture to it? No, that's not for me, preacher. That's why we pay you. That's what we got you for. I pay you to have the relationship with the Lord that I don't have time to. That's not true. Where are you in your faith? This is a challenging word for me today. Because it's not about perfection. I hope you don't hear me saying that. It's not about never having moments of doubt. If Jesus had a moment where he was sweating blood and really hoping that the cup could pass from him, I think I'm okay to doubt every once in a while. It's not about having moments of faithlessness because every desert father that I read about, every leader, every person who has a prominent place in biblical history, almost every one of them at some point in time had a moment. If Paul said, I don't want you guys to be confused here, we doubted, we despaired as unto death, then I know it's okay for me to have my human reactions, and that's fine. But do I allow what I experience to determine what is true for me? Yuck. Look out there. Everybody wants relative faith. My truth is not your truth. There are some things that are just true. They just are, and that's hard, but there are some things that are true. Is he true for you? Is it real for you all the time? Yeah, you have some doubts, and yes, you have some trouble, and yes, you have some frustration, and yes, sometimes you feel like you should be resaved. Salvation is once for all. I know a guy, to this day, been in relationship with this guy for a long time, good friend of mine. He re-ups his salvation every once in a while if he has a bad week. He will ask the Lord to save him. He will ask for forgiveness of his sins and ask God to, and I've had that conversation with him, and he's just like, I don't know, man, I just feel like I gotta do that. As if God rolls back the crucifixion in his personal history, waits for thee, please forgive me, and then Jesus dies again. The writer of Hebrews talks about that. He talks about re-crucifying Christ. He's like, why do you keep doing this? What is true and real for you in your faith? Are Sundays the only real day that you engage worship? Are they really the only day that you engage the Word of God? And if you were really honest with me, I can't see your hands, but that's why I don't put the scripture. I think you know this. I said this a long time ago. I don't put scriptures on the screen. I know that that would be so helpful to you, but I really want you to physically engage something that has the Bible in it. Does that make sense to you? And if you feel like that's petty, I'm sorry. I just really feel in my heart that that's important, that when we are together, we are all somehow, in some way, shape, or form, reading the Word of God together. And if the only word that you get are the verses I put in red on a slide, and then you struggle to understand why you waver, like David said, blown about and tossed by every wind and wave in my faith. It's First Sunday, so I'm going to ask those who are prepared to begin preparing the elements for communion. It's First Sunday. We're about to take communion. I talk about it once a month, but do you know the story? Do you know why the story is important? Do you know why it's called a sacrament? Whoa, 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 whoa. Not in the Protestant church, preacher. Not in a Protestant church. They call them sacraments other places. Baptism, communion, sacraments. I get it. Do you know why it's called a sacrament? Because it is sacred. Do you know why it is sacred? Because of how it was introduced into our world. It's not just a story. It's something that Jesus did. Thank you. It's something that Jesus did to institute a new covenant. Not just with his disciples, but with the whole world. Come to church, when you come to a church and they're a church that celebrates communion, and you see these weird plates passed out, it's weird. That thing that Lee's holding right there, that thing that Leo's holding right there, that has no other function. There's no other function for that plate. It was built specifically for this, for those little tiny cups to be filled with liquid. Then that tray gets passed out. Somebody went as far as to create a thing because of the importance of what we are doing in these moments. These are the little tiny plates. That's fine. It's fine. We could really use anything. But we use matching plates. Did you notice that? They were made by the same. I'm really trying to drive home how intentional and how important this meal that we are about to take is. I mean, if I really wanted to scare some folks, we could do it old school and put wine in there. What? Alcohol? Never. Paul said this, don't be a stumbling block to anybody. I'm all things to all men that I might win some. I'm not going to push your faith or your trust in me by putting some alcohol in a cup on Sunday. I'm not trying to push that point. But we could, and we wouldn't be wrong. That's what Jesus served his disciples. This little thing right here, I don't know what this is. I know it's food grade. I know that it's digestible. But I know that it represents something that he did that night. After washing their feet as the lowliest of servants, after the meal was over, which would have been very strange, he took a new loaf of bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, "This is my body broken for you, so we eat." And in the same way, he took a flagon, a pitcher, it was a thing containing wine, and he poured it out for them. And he said, "In the same way I'm pouring this out, so I also, my very blood will be poured out for the remission of all sins." And so we take this cup. Father, as we sit here in your presence, having taken this meal with you, you are not absent in this moment. Your very presence is here with us. And we are indwelled by your very Spirit. Jesus himself gave us these instructions. These sacraments are not for infant faith. Infants, baby Christians, take part in this. They take part in this because it's important. But we understand that what this resembles, what this reflects, is the life that you gave that we might be whole, is the sacrifice that you made that we might be healed, as the death that you chose that we might be reconnected to our Father. God, as we have taken these elements, this sacrament of communion, I pray that you are again drawing us back to you. I pray, Father, we would stop being willing to be complacent in whatever our infantile level of faith is. I pray, God, we would begin to search for you and seek you. I pray that this pursuit of righteousness, which is the becoming of the rabbi through our relationship with him, empowered by your Spirit, would bring us through all of these challenges that seek to diminish and dumb down and reverse our faith. We cannot be sustained by the truths that once sustained us when we were infants. Salvation is such a powerful thing and should every day induce gratitude out of us. We should be grateful every day for the salvation. There should be a gratitude, boilerplate gratitude for the sacrifice that you made. But we should not stay in an infantile state of less than faith, because sometimes, God, that is how I feel. Sometimes I find myself in this weird, melancholy, I'm not worthy of it state. And my worship of you is hindered because I choose the melancholy over the rejoicing and the gratitude. And I understand that rejoicing and gratitude is about mature faith. Yes, I didn't do anything to earn this. No, there was no way I could have done anything to make my way back to God. Yes, despite all of my sin, despite all of my brokenness, you came to find me. Yes, you gave your life in a travesty of justice, murdered by the very people that you came to save. And all of that inspires in me this understanding that I wasn't worthy and that I wasn't worth it. But because of you, your righteousness imputes your worth on me. And when my Father sees me, he sees you. And I can rejoice in that. And I can be grateful in that. And I can increase in faith because of that. In these moments, God, I pray that we would take a big step back towards you. If we have somehow fallen into the comfortable complacency of church once a week or church twice a month, if we find ourselves at the end of the day suddenly remembering that we didn't do our devotional, if worship of you becomes more of an intellectual pastime than a pursuit, then I pray, God, that you would reorient us in this moment right now by the power of your Spirit. We have just taken these elements, and by taking these elements, we say we die to ourselves. We will follow you. We have consumed the bread and consumed the wine. We consume your sacrifice and take it into us so that we might live as the sacrifice. Your word says that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Pray, God, that we would see you anew and afresh today. That we would get off the bottle and come back to solid food. Help us, God, I pray, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen.